am sure you've noticed, but human beings are remarkable creatures. In comparison with all the other creatures in the world, human beings are magnificent, magnificent creatures. Most of you know I'm a dog lover. One particular dog, especially. I happen to think that my dog is brilliant, but I'll have to be honest, I've never seen her read a book or put a puzzle together. She's never asked me where she came from. She has never showed the slightest degree of interest in her birth mother. The obvious becomes comical when someone tries to argue that human beings are simply a slightly higher form of animal life. That is ludicrous. Humans possess powers that simply cannot be explained apart from the fact that we were created by a being of infinite wisdom and infinite power and even infinite imagination. God's word, the Bible, declares that God created man, and he created man in his own likeness, in his own image. And that, my friends, explains the vast gulf between human creatures and animals. God created animals too, but he did not create them in his own likeness. Of all the creatures in this world, man alone was made in the likeness of God. That helps us understand why a man like the Apostle Paul would devote his entire life to the effort of acquainting human beings with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I would not have you think that Paul was a man-centered preacher. He was not. He lived, he did everything he did for the glory of God, to manifest the magnificence of God. But it may very well be that nothing so manifests the glory of God as does the salvation of human beings, the redemption of human beings, the deliverance of human beings from bondage to sin, the spiritual transformation of the human soul and the human life. So, in making it his life's endeavor to establish the gospel in first century Gentile communities throughout the world, Paul was indeed serving the glory of God by serving the needs of mankind. Our text this morning is found once again in Romans 15. So if you would please turn to that portion, Romans chapter 15. Our text this morning is verse 20 and verse 21, but I will begin reading in verse 18. Romans 15, 18. For I will not dare speak, I'm reading from the New King James, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, that's our modern Albania, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now our text. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. I hope to uncover the doctrine of these verses under four headings. Heading number one, Paul explains why he had not yet visited Rome. Paul explains why he had not yet visited Rome. We've said repeatedly that Paul was writing this massive epistle to a church that he had never visited, he had never met, but he wanted to. Keep your place, chapter 15. Turn back to chapter 1. The opening part of the epistle finds Paul expressing his desire to come to Rome. Look at verse 8, Romans 1, 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. As Paul wrote this epistle, it was very much on the forefront of his mind that he had not been to Rome and he wanted to be to Rome. Now, go back to chapter 15 and verse 20. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. And I submit to you, here he explains why he had not been to Rome. The thought of preaching only where Christ had not been named, what does that mean? Well, it has to be understood in connection with not building on another man's foundation. See, that's what he says in verse 20. I made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. What does Paul mean by those words? I submit to you, he's talking about the church. A reference to another man's foundation, he is speaking about the establishment of churches. The apostle is speaking about regions of the world where the church of Christ had not yet been established. The foundation to which he speaks is the establishment of churches. So when he says, it's my aim to preach only where the name of Christ has not gone, he doesn't mean that he's looking for places where no one has ever heard of Jesus Christ. But he is speaking about regions of the world where there is no church, where the church of Christ has not been established. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul wrote this, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He's talking about building churches, using the gospel to establish the foundation for churches. As we explained last week, Paul understood his calling to be that of preaching the gospel in predominantly Gentile communities. And wherever he preached, and Christ, by his grace, converted people, Paul then took those converted people and formed them into churches. That was his calling. It was not just preaching the gospel. It was taking those whom Christ converted through the gospel and forming them into churches. Rome had a church. He was writing this epistle to an established church. It wasn't one established through his ministry, but it was a true church, fully established. And because Rome, the most prominent Gentile city in the world, because Rome had a church, Paul had not made it a priority to come to Rome. He wanted to visit Rome, he says that, but he wanted to visit Rome in connection with another intrusion into a heretofore unpenetrated Gentile region of the world. He wanted to go to another part of the world where there was no church, and it was in connection with that he wanted to come to Rome. As we discover here in chapter 15, that new region of the world was Spain. Paul wanted to go to Spain. And in connection with going to Spain, he intended to come to Rome. In the meantime, he says that he was repeatedly hindered in coming to Rome. Now we might ask, what hindered him? Well, apparently what hindered him was the work of the gospel between Jerusalem and Illyricum. Jerusalem and Albania, that huge mass of Gentile-dominated territory where he was working to establish the gospel. But it seems at this point his work was finished there. Look at verse 22. He says, for this reason. Now he's just explained his purpose to only go where there was no church. He says, for this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, listen, no longer having a place in these parts. That's an amazing statement. I think what he's saying, I don't have any more work to do in this part. I have done what I was called to do in this part. No longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. Now, what practical point do I want you to grasp out of that? I want you to grasp the very deliberate way that Paul lived his life. The very deliberate and purposeful way that he went about ministry. He was not flighty. He did not say, well, there's need here, and there's need here, and there's need there. I think I like that place better than that. I think I'll go. No. He was not flighty. He was not whimsical. He lived his life according to a plan. He had a purpose. He calls it his ambition in verse 20. Let me read the ESV translation of verse 20. He says, thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. It was that very resolute, purposeful commitment that prevented him from coming to Rome, where there was a church already. Well, there's Paul's explanation as to why he had not yet been to Rome. Point number two. I'm calling point number two, holy ambition. Holy ambition. Look at verse 20 again. In the ESV, it reads, "And thus I make it." Get this. "I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." The Greek word translated ambition in the ESV and aim in the New King James, that Greek word means to aspire to a goal with energy and effort. To aspire to a goal with energy and effort. To strive earnestly for an objective. Do you have an objective? Do you? Don't you think it's a rather sad thing not to have an objective? We don't have many years in this world. I can't believe how fast they're going. Next month, I'll have another one of those birthdays, if I live, that end in zero. Those are the ones that are traumatic. Those birthdays that I can't believe I'm there. I don't know how I got there so quickly. So I'm going to be gone. It's sad to live without an objective. Just to get up in the morning and follow some schedule without any real purpose driving you. From childhood, literally from childhood, Tiger Woods aspired, with a great deal of urging from his dad, to become the best golfer in the world. And when Tiger Woods was just a little boy, he was on national TV. I think it was maybe the Johnny Carson show. Because he was a phenom. I mean, he was just a little guy. He was a phenomenal golfer when he was just a kid. His dad encouraged him in his own inclinations. He aspired to become the greatest golfer in the world. And by the turn of the century, he arguably was the greatest golfer in the world. That was his ambition. He was driven by that. His father encouraged and even drove him in that direction. But we're talking about holy ambitions. What's a holy ambition? Well, it's not an ambition with holes in it. Okay. What's a holy ambition? A holy ambition is an ambition that has God right in the middle. It's an ambition that is centered in God. It's all about God. It's an ambition that pleases God. It's an ambition in which God takes delight. God is the center of a holy ambition. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said, "Therefore we make it our ambition," same word, "to be well-pleasing to God." That's a very broad statement, but it kind of gives us his philosophy of life. It is my ambition in everything I do to be well-pleasing to God. Now, here in Romans 15, he's narrowing that down. He's being more specific. Paul aspired to establish the name of Christ by planting churches in Gentile communities where there had never been Christian churches. He didn't go to areas where there were tons of churches. He went to communities where there was no Christian church. And his ambition was to plant a church of Christ in those communities. He devoted his entire life to that. Does that impress you? Does that impress you? It ought to. Because I'm telling you, Paul could have done any number of things. Paul was a scholar. He could have been the leading scholar in Judaism. He could have been the leading teacher in the temple. He could have been the one that everyone raved about in Israel. He could have been a lawyer. He could have been a leader among the Sanhedrin. He could have been the fair-haired boy of Israel. At the very least, he could have been a tent maker who made the best tents in all the world. What I'm trying to tell you is that Paul could have aimed for honor. He could have aimed for prestige and recognition. He could have aimed for money. He could have made a ton of money as a scholar, a lawyer, even a tent maker. Instead, he made it his ambition to be a missionary, to be a church planter, and not to do it where the ground had already been broken up by those who had gone before. He aimed to go to places that were entirely pagan, where the culture was built around idols and mythology, where there was no knowledge of the living God. He purposed to go to the hardest places in the world to build churches. He didn't just go to the local market and preach the gospel and get stones thrown at him and said, "Well, I preached the gospel there, now I'll go somewhere else." No, he went and he stayed and he kept preaching the gospel till Christ made some converts, and then he took those converts and built them into a church. And only when the church was established and sturdy did he move to another community. That's amazing. You say, "Well, I'm not called to have that kind of ambition." Are you sure you're not called to have holy ambitions driving your lives? You sure? Are not all of God's people redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ? Are not each one of us called to aspire to holy goals with the whole of our hearts and with all our lives? You sure you're not? Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. If you come to this place often, you know I often refer to this text. I don't usually ask you to turn to it. I want you to turn to it because I want you to see these words. I want to have as much as possible to have these words etched upon your minds. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. "For the love of Christ compels us." That doesn't mean our love for Christ. It means his love for us. Christ's love for us compels us. "Because we judge thus, that if one," or "since one died for all," he died in the place of all his people, "then all his people died. They died to their sins, they died to guilt and condemnation, and they died to self-centered lives when Christ died for them on the cross. And he died for all so that, listen, so that those who live because he died, those who live should live no longer for themselves, but should live for him who died for them and rose again. What does that mean if it doesn't mean that redeemed sinners are to have ambitions that are centered in the glory of God in Christ? If it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? Now, I asked you before, and I want to ask you again, what are your ambitions? What are your goals? What are you hoping to achieve? And even if you're an old codger like me, if I've got some time left, and I hope I do, I ought to have goals. I ought to have ambitions. Forgetting those things which are behind, I ought to be striving for the things that are ahead. And I ought to have ambitions for whatever time I have left. What are your ambitions? Do you have any? Are your ambitions holy? Are your ambitions worthy of the blood of Christ? Are your ambitions worthy of your redeemed humanity? Are your ambitions such that to the degree that you achieve them, you will also be laying up treasures in heaven? Or are you simply striving to make enough money to retire, to live in Hawaii, to have a boat, to have the biggest TV that anyone in your family has ever had? Is that your goal? If your goal is anything like that, may God have mercy on you. Boys and girls. Yeah, I'm talking to you. And I'm talking to the other boys and girls scattered all over this building. What are your ambitions? You say, well, Pastor Gary, I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't use that word, ambition. Okay. When I was a kid, people used to ask essentially the same question, using these words: what do you want to be when you grow up? That's the same question. What's your ambition? What do you want to be when, young people, what do you want to be when you grow up? I pray for you, so I pay attention to your birthdays. Yeah, some of you are getting pretty close to adulthood. When you reach adulthood, what will you be? Just another day older? Deeper in debt? What are your goals? My dear young friends, I implore you to aspire, to invest your lives in the lives of other people. I call you, I urge you to think about using your little lives, so short in terms of all the lives in the world, rather insignificant. But it's your life. It's a life that God gave you. And if you believe in Christ, it's a life that Christ died to redeem. I implore you to use your lives for the good of other people. Invest them in people. Don't invest them in technology. Don't spend all your life in front of some stupid screen and keyboard. Invest your lives in people, image bearers of God. Please don't waste your little lives trying to make yourself famous or wealthy. Pour out your lives for the good of others. And there's no greater good that you can do to another than to show them Jesus and to plead with them to come to Jesus. There's nothing greater that you can do with your life than that. Now, I don't want to deny, I said this last week, there are a lot of causes in this world that are no noble causes. I don't know how this is true, but I understand that right here in the Triad of North Carolina, it is one of the most food-depleted areas in America. How can that be? But supposedly, there's more starvation in this part of North Carolina than in most other parts of the world. People starving. How can that be? Have you been to Food Lion, or have you been to a grocery store recently? There's food everywhere. People are starving. That's not good. It's good to feed hungry bellies. But I want to tell you, it's only a temporary good. Because those bellies will get hungry again. But then there will come a time very soon those bellies won't be hungry anymore. Because they'll be in the ground. But not the souls. The souls won't be in the ground. The souls will be in eternity. So the greater good is to serve the souls of human beings. Remember, Christ once said, "Let the dead bury the dead, but you go and preach the gospel of the kingdom." I think what he meant by that, let those who were dead, and the most good they can do is feed and clothe and heal. Let them do that. But you have the word of life. You invest yourself in getting the word of life to never dying souls. All kinds of souls. Children, the elderly, the poor, the wealthy, the well-educated, the undereducated. All those human beings have one thing in common. Never-dying souls, enslaved to sin, headed for judgment. They're all really the same. They need the gospel of Christ. And parents... Tiger Woods' dad, he was driven to see his son become the greatest golfer in the world. I don't think he abused him. He just had that goal. And his son bought into that goal. Don't underestimate the influence that you as a parent have upon the formation of your children's lives. May I urge you, help your children aspire to something more than money, more than name, more than 10,000 friends on Facebook. Direct your children to be helpers of men's souls. Often I've called young people and their parents to aim high, to aim really high. And I mean by that, aspire to positions of great influence, the best schools, the best jobs, the best positions. Strive to get to a high place. I'm not backing off from that, but I am telling you, all of that's utter vanity if you don't use the high place to cast a long shadow for the glory of God. My third point was about calling. I don't think I'm going to say much about that. Paul received his call in a very unique way. Christ appeared to him out of heaven. when Paul was a devoted Christ hater, determined to destroy the church, Christ from heaven appeared in his glory and blinded Paul for several days and turned Paul's whole life around. And he became a Christ lover and he became a church builder, the very opposite of what he had been. He received his call in a very unusual way. And yet Paul also found it very helpful to be able to tie his personal work and calling to the Bible. And that's what he's doing in verse 21. But as it is written, what I'm doing with my life is intensely scriptural, because it is written, to whom he, the Messiah, the servant of Jehovah, was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard, they shall understand. That's a quotation from Isaiah 52, an important messianic prophecy. Paul was often accused by the Jews of being a false teacher, leading souls astray. And perhaps Paul found it very helpful to go back to the Old Testament and to recognize that what he was doing with his life was a fulfillment of Scripture. He was doing what the Word of God said would be done. Now, we don't get our callings like that. But beloved, I think it's very important to be able to tie what we are doing in our lives, what we think our callings to be. I think it's really important to be able to tie that to text of Scripture. What you are doing, is it biblical? I think of a Christian woman laboring in obscurity. Nobody really knows or cares who she is. Her life is invested in children. Her children. Perhaps not her children. Perhaps she's single. She doesn't have children. But nonetheless, her life is invested in children. Little human beings. And she's laboring to inform their minds and develop their character, but she's particularly concerned with reaching their souls. Can she be sure that what she is doing has biblical warrant? Yeah. Let the little children come to me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Perfect praise in the mouths of children. Whatever you're doing as a Christian, whatever you consider your calling to be, maybe it's making money. Beloved, why are you making money? Well, there's a biblical statement about laboring hard to make money. So you can do what? So you can give it away to those who don't have it. So you can support the work of the gospel and send apostles to Spain. What are you doing? What's your calling? Is it biblical? My last point, and that was just a survey of point number three. Point number four. I'm about finished. The worth and the danger of the human race. The worth and the danger of the human race. As noted earlier, Paul was an extremely competent guy. He was at the head of his class in everything he did. I say again, he could have invested his life in making money. He could have invested his life in building a name and a reputation. And he would have been renowned and filthy rich. But instead, he endured almost incomprehensible hardship. Read how many times he was beaten. Read about him being shipwrecked. Read about his imprisonments. He endured almost incomprehensible hardship and danger and finally died as a martyr for the gospel because he had this ambition to take the gospel where it was not known. By the calculations of so many people in our wise, enlightened world, Paul is a fool. He could have had so much. Well, why did he make such a choice? Well, the first part of the answer has to do with the worthiness of Christ. To Paul, it was unthinkable that the Son of God, through whom the worlds were made, who upheld all things by the word of his power, that the Son of Man should come into this world, live and die and rise from the dead and leave, and that there would be human beings who didn't know anything about that. That was unthinkable to Paul. Jesus Christ deserves to be known by every life that draws breath. He deserves to be worshiped by every creature among men. Paul was driven to make Christ known because Christ is worthy. But he was also driven by a very strong awareness that there was a dire danger belonging to every single human being in the world separated from Christ. We have people here. We have young people. We have not so young people who don't believe in Christ. I wish I knew how to convince you of the danger you are in. You're in dire danger. You say, you're just trying to scare me. No. I'm trying to get you to believe the truth. What's the proof of the danger you're in? Yesterday, people known and loved by this congregation were at two funerals. One was a funeral of a mother and grandmother. The other, the funeral of a teenage boy. I received word yesterday that a first cousin of mine named Zane passed into eternity last night. The proof that you're in danger is that everyone dies. You know why people die? You know why you're going to die? It's because of sin. Death entered the world through sin. Now, what's the connection between sinning and dying? What's a connection? God's the connection. God, the creator and the judge, determined that the soul that sins must die. And you'll never find anyone in history who didn't die unless God sovereignly took them to heaven. I dare say you don't know many people like that. Everybody you have ever known will die. You ever look back at old pictures? You ever go to Shorpy's? You know what Shorpy's? It's a website with old photographs. It's fascinating. And you look back at New York City in the 20s, and you see all those people. You know what? They're all dead. They're all dead. You're going to die. And the reason you're going to die is because of sin. And the reason you're going to die is because God has determined that sinners die. But that's not the end of the story. God has also determined that as surely as sinners die, those whose sins are not forgiven before they die must stand before Him in judgment. And then they must face eternal judgment. That is the danger you're in. And it could happen today. You could die today. God forbid, you could die today. You could die tomorrow. It could be next year. But when you die, it's over. If you haven't believed in Jesus, it's over. Nothing but judgment and eternal punishment. You're in danger. Paul believed that. He believed that people who had never heard of Christ were in danger. Some people think that people who have never heard are safe as long as they don't hear. If they don't reject Christ, they're okay. Paul didn't believe that, because he was striving to get the gospel of Jesus to people who had never heard, not to condemn them, but to save them. You see, he believed that everyone, every human being, is condemned by sin, including the sin of rejecting the revelation of God given them in creation and conscience. Everyone has a witness to the glory of God, and all men have rejected it, and all men are in jeopardy, and the only hope they have is to believe on Christ. And Paul labored to get that message to people who are perishing, who had never heard. I began this sermon talking about the unique dignity and value of human beings. And that is underscored by Paul's ambition to take the gospel where it had never gone before. To you who have never believed on Christ, I plead with you to consider the danger you're in, but also consider how close you are to life. God, in His providence, has brought you to hear the gospel. And in the gospel, Jesus comes in the gospel, and He offers Himself to you. And He says, you're perishing. You don't have any hope. But if you'll believe on Me, I'll save you. I'll forgive you. I'll take the judgment that is prepared for you. And I'll make you guilt-free, and I'll make you perfectly righteous, and I'll make you invincible before the wrath of God. All you have to do is believe on Me. Repent of your sins. Believe on Me. Entrust yourself to Me. Call on Me, and I'll save you. You're so close. Someone has said that no one ought to hear the gospel twice until everyone has heard it once. Makes sense, doesn't it? Nobody ought to hear the gospel twice until everybody has heard it once. How many times have you heard it and rejected it? You don't understand. You increase your jeopardy every time you reject it. You increase your condemnation every time you say to Jesus, no, no. Oh, I plead with you. God is giving you the mercy of hearing once again. Don't reject it again. Please. To my brothers and sisters, most of us will never go to a part of the world where Christ has never been named. But I I rather suspect that there are people in your lives, in the circumference of your influence, who have never heard an adequate declaration of Christ. What are you going to do about that? You've got the word of life. You're perishing. Don't you think it ought to be your ambition to make Christ known? Perhaps write them a letter. Perhaps find a good gospel video on your YouTube and watch it with them. Listen to a sermon with them. Bring them to church. Sit down and talk to them. Make it your ambition that everyone who is a part of your world will hear the gospel before you die. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are profoundly challenged by the Apostle Paul. We're challenged by his ambition. And we are ashamed that our ambitions are so small and perhaps so temporal. But Father, you may give us another day. You may give us another week, another year. Help us to refocus and to devote ourselves to doing good to men's souls by the gospel. And for those who have said no to Jesus over and over and over again, Father, forgive them and melt them and turn them and make them disciples of your Son today. We pray in his worthy, holy name. Amen.